Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, taking phone calls from people just like you all over the country, indeed all over the world. We get callers from other countries too. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, I welcome you to join us today. You can call in and ask those questions. We'll talk about them together. You can also call if you have a different viewpoint from the host. I'd be glad to talk to you about that. And we're going to go directly to the phone. Well, I guess I don't think I give the phone number. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Mike in Shelton, Washington. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
So I have a question regarding Leviticus. So Leviticus has very specific procedures as to how offerings were to be made. We recognize that the Old Testament sacrifices point forward to our Lord's sacrifice. Can you give a brief overview of these sacrifices and what you feel the significance of them was for Israel and for future believers?
Well, I do that in my lectures on Leviticus. It'd be awfully hard in just a few minutes' time to do an overview. There's five different kinds of offerings. And as I say, if you listen to my verse-by-verse lectures through Leviticus, I go into them in more detail. But the first thing that is discussed is what's called the burnt offerings or the whole burnt offerings. And it can be a bull or a sheep or a goat. The priest kills it, and the animal's body is torn open. And then some things are removed, and it is burned up completely. As far as what that would be representing, since the whole thing is burned up as an offering, is a complete consecration, both of Christ completely consecrated to God and the model for us to be totally consecrated to God without anything subtracted from the whole. Remember, we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices. We don't offer up animal sacrifices, but there are parallels. There's also what they call the, in the King James, they call it the meat offering, but really meat just means food, and it's referring to meal, like flour or grain. And that is offered in various forms, and it is offered along with other offerings, usually. Its exact spiritual significance is not entirely clear. The Bible doesn't actually go into all the spiritual significance of these. There's the peace offerings, which are usually offered as a result of having had some blessing from God and therefore celebrating the peace that one has enjoyed through God's intervention. It's a sort of a Thanksgiving offering. And that can be a bull or a cow. It is the fat covering the entrails is removed, the two kidneys and fat above the liver removed, and the rest of the animal is burned on the altar. It can also be a lamb, and the ritual is very similar for a lamb. It can be a goat. Then there's the sin offering, and that's followed by the trespass offering. And it's not entirely clear how you distinguish between sin and trespass. I don't think that Leviticus makes it clear enough for my tastes, but I think people often suggest that sin would be a general sense of wrongdoing, whereas trespass would be where you've actually violated some duty. Perhaps you've vowed something to God and haven't given it to him, and you have to pay it with a 20% penalty. And you offer a certain animal as sort of an act of repentance. Now, each of these have their own features, and it'd be somewhat conjectural exactly how each feature applies to the sacrifice of Christ. Each one has its own, appropriate time to be offered and occasion. And I think that we just take the whole sacrificial system as a picture of Christ being offered for our sins. There are people who do get very much into the details of the sacrifice. The same people might be interested in going into great details in the festivals of Israel and so forth, which are also in Leviticus, and finding Christian parallels in them. The same is true of those who find great meaning in the details of the tabernacle. These are all ritualistic aspects of the Jewish religion, which in some way, whether in great detail or only in general, kind of represent the spiritual realities that we have in the New Testament, and especially of Christ. But whether these rituals are in the smallest detail significant, or whether it's just the general act of offering sacrifices, which just in the nature of the case, you'd have to have some detailed activity. You'd have to know what you're doing and what to do. But if you just stand back and take the whole picture of animals and such being offered to God and their blood being shed, at least in the general sense, these picture Christ. Now, again, there you'll find people who can attach somewhat speculative meanings to the details as they would allegedly apply to Christ, and they may be right. It's never been my fascination to find a lot of meaning in those details. It may be very enlightening to do so. It just hasn't fascinated me to the degree that I would get into it in great detail myself. But I do get into it in more detail than I just now did in my lectures on Leviticus, and I sometimes give there some of the theories about details.
Okay. Well, I just one more quick question. So were they, and I plan on listening to the series, but were they the priests offering or making sacrifices every day of the year? Wasn't just on the Day of Atonement?
Oh, right. Yeah, there are sacrifices every day because the Jews would all bring sacrifices on occasion of their own sins, which would be, of course, there would be somebody in a nation with millions of people, and all of them bringing sacrifices for their own sins whenever they felt so inclined. That would occupy some of every day. People would also be bringing their firstborn lambs and bulls and so forth to offer at the temple. There was plenty of sacrifice to be offered. In fact, there was what they called the daily burnt offering, which was offered a lamb every morning and a lamb every evening, except on the Sabbath when there would be two lambs in the morning and two lambs in the evening. So there was the daily burnt offerings, which were morning and night. So even if there was nothing else, those would be offered every day. But then there were also the sacrifices of the individual Israelites who came bringing their sin offerings and their burnt offerings and all that stuff. So the temple was abuzz with activity from people bringing animals to be sacrificed and other things too, grain offerings as well. Now, on certain holidays, the festival days, there'd be an increase of that because, frankly, there'd be an increase in the number of Israelites that were in town, in Jerusalem, where the temple was. I mean, throughout the year, there would be a limited number of people from the farthest regions of the country that would be bringing their sacrifices that far, town to Jerusalem. But during the festivals, and there were three of those, a week long each, every year, all the male Jews over 12 years old were supposed to present themselves in Jerusalem, and that would be a convenient time for them to be offering the sacrifices there at the temple. So as what I've heard and read, is that during the festival times, you know, the blood of animals just, you know, flowed like a river down the streets of Jerusalem because there were so many people bringing their sacrifices at those times. But even at the times that were not festivals, there'd be plenty of people bringing their sin offerings and such any given day of the week.
Okay. Well, thanks, brother. Appreciate it. Looking forward to your next book. If you keep us posted when that's going to be released, that'd be awesome.
All right. Thanks for your call, Mike.
Take care.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Jacob from Puyallup, Washington. Jacob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I'd like to talk with you about the Greek word pharmakeia or pharmakeia.
Mm-hmm.
In Galatians 5:19-21, it talks about the deeds of the flesh that are evident. And
right.
the second word is translated in the second verse as sorcery, witchcraft, and drug use. And I'm asking in particular about medication and medicine, because I know street drugs and illicit drugs, those are against God's law.
Well, it depends on what kind of medicine. Pharmakia obviously has an etymological root to our English word pharmacy or pharmaceuticals. And so a lot of people, when they read that in the New Testament, and it's used twice in the New Testament, it's used in the list of the works of the flesh, as you mentioned, in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. It's also used in Revelation chapter 9, listed as one of the sins that the people did not repent of when these judgments came upon them. So it's a bad thing. But what connection does it have with pharmaceuticals as we think of them today? Now, you're right. Most of the time, pharmakia in the Greek is translated sorcery. And that is no doubt due to the fact that hallucinogenic drugs were used in connection with occult rituals. And therefore, people didn't usually use drugs, just to have a good weekend, to party on. They didn't use these drugs. People would get drunk if they were that type. If they were the type of person to want to get high, they'd get drunk. But the use of drugs was not, generally speaking, used to get high in Israelite society and probably most of the Roman world by the average person, who's partying. They were used primarily in connection with occult rites, which is why pharmakia is translated sorcery or witchcraft most of the time. Now, obviously, when hallucinogenic drugs are used in the occult, they must do so because it aids in occult behavior. And in my opinion, such drugs actually do open people up to demonic powers. And no doubt that's why they came to be used in the pursuit of the occult and of witchcraft and so forth. But that doesn't mean that everything that you'd put in your body that comes from a pharmaceutical company would have that effect. Obviously, drugs are taken for a variety of things. Drugs are taken to kill pain. Drugs are taken to kill, bacteria. Drugs are taken to do a lot of things. Now, probably the closest kind of drugs that are taken today that would be maybe, in a gray area, would be what we call commonly meds, which are taken for psychiatric conditions. And the reason I would say that those would be closer into that category would be because they are intended specifically to alter consciousness. Now, some do so in a minor way, and some do it in a greater way. And some, there's weaker and stronger doses and things like that. It may be possible to take some of these drugs and not be altering your consciousness in any dangerous way. But they are, of course, different from the kinds of drugs that people take, for example, like penicillin or something that's an antibacterial or something that's actually curing something. You see, there's a lot of pharmaceutical things that cure or at least in a harmless way reduce the symptoms of some disease state. I mean, taking an aspirin is taking a pharmaceutical, though it comes from the bark of a tree. Well, all pharmaceuticals come from something in nature, but taking Tylenol or ibuprofen, something like that. That seems harmless enough. It doesn't generally alter your state of consciousness. It just reduces physical pain. And whether that's a good thing or not, I guess could be debated, but I don't see anything in the Bible that would make it a bad thing. Likewise, drugs that actually address physiological needs in the body. Not everything that comes from a pharmaceutical company is going to be in the category of pharmakia that was the concern raised in the use of that word in the New Testament. But there may be, in addition to street drugs that get people high, which would be, I think, the closest parallel to the pharmakia condemned in the Bible, there may be some other kinds of consciousness-altering meds that are also somewhat maybe spiritually dangerous. I'm not familiar with most of the meds that are prescribed now, so I can't tell. All I can say is that if I were to take a drug it would be because I have a physical condition that that drug is addressing. And I would, of course, if I did take such drug, I would hope for minimal or no change in my consciousness. In other words, I'd want a drug to address a physical problem, not a mental state. But when people take drugs to alter their mental state, well, this becomes, I would say, more questionable simply because, frankly, for example, psychiatric drugs, if you ask a psychiatrist or a medical doctor, they are not really curing anything. Some people say, well, there's an imbalance, a chemical imbalance in the brain that they're redressing. Maybe sometimes they are. But the point is, they are not curing anything. And so it seems like their whole purpose is to alter the consciousness. Now, we'd say, well, for the good, yeah. I mean, if a person's schizophrenic or if a person's bipolar affective disorder, you know, sufferer, then, of course, it alters the brain activity and the consciousness, and it does so in a desirable way. But, of course, when we talk about something being in a desirable way, I guess that just becomes a slippery slope. People who are taking street drugs are doing so because it alters their consciousness in what they consider to be a desirable way, too. The question is, what kind of dangers may there be attached to it, spiritual or physical, you know, medical dangers? Obviously, there's some really dangerous drugs out there, like fentanyl, which would be, you know, everyone would condemn. But there are other drugs that aren't as dangerous, but we don't know that there are no dangers attached. So I don't think that all pharmaceutical drugs are, you know, carry with them the same concern that Paul and the book of Revelation had when they spoke about pharmakia. But I think the main concern is the use of pharmaceuticals or substances. In biblical times, it would be, of course, probably mostly natural substances, like probably opium and things like that, which would be used specifically to alter the consciousness in ways that dislodge the person's natural grasp of reality, let's just say. And, you know, we don't want to lose our grasp of reality in any measure, because the truth makes you free, and that's what reality is. Once you begin to hallucinate or have, you know, misperceptions of reality, then you're moving into spiritually dangerous territory. And I think that's what the concern is with pharmakia. Thanks for your call. Jeff from Enumclaw, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question about Christians and when Paul said he asked the Lord three times for healing, God said that his grace was sufficient. I'm wondering about Christians today that are sick. Some people get healed, some people don't, and I'm really curious about the people that don't get sick. Can you elaborate on that?
People who don't get sick, or do you mean people who don't get healed?
No, Christians who are sick and live through their sickness and end up dying.
Oh, people who die of their sickness. Well, what is it that you're curious about that? I mean, it's a very common phenomenon.
Well, I mean, COVID.
But I mean, what is your question? What is your question about? What is your question about it? Yeah, I don't need examples. I know of lots of cases where people die sick. Yeah. What is your question about people who die sick?
Are people sick because God wants to teach people through them, or increase their knowledge of God, or what would be the purpose besides just getting sick? I mean, is there any example on people getting sick in the New Testament and God said, you know, this is for your good, not for your bad?
Well, you gave an example, didn't you? I mean, of Paul, who had a sickness, and he prayed three times for it to be taken away, and Jesus said to him, this is good. This is Paul himself in that passage.
Okay.
In 2 Corinthians 12 there, he said, it's so that I might not be exalted above measure, I was given the thorn in the flesh. So that's a spiritual benefit to him, that he would not get exalted above measure. So that strikes me as a spiritual purpose for his for Christ allowing him to have this situation, to keep him humble. And, okay. You know, that's one benefit of being humbled, but, I mean, of being sick. You can be humbled, but there's lots of benefits that can come from sickness. One of them is if God heals you, and then you have, you know, maybe a testimony of healing. On the other hand, if he doesn't heal you, there's still plenty of benefits that can come from sickness. Trials are simply, they have quite a bit of use in our life. They make us stronger, or at least potentially. They teach us lessons. They teach us to depend on God. They humble us. They make us compassionate toward others who are going through things that we hadn't previously gone through, but now we do, and now we understand. There's all kinds of benefits in trials that the Bible talks about, and sickness is a trial. In fact, Paul, when he wrote to the Galatians about his visit to them, he was sick, and he said, you know that in because of physical affliction I preached to you at the first, and he says, and my trial that was in my flesh you did not despise. So his sickness was a trial. Now trials, it says in 1 Peter and James, that trials work for us. Our trials work like fire purifies gold, James says, you know, count it all joy when you fall into adverse trials because it works endurance and so forth. Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, where he says that we, or thereabouts in the opening verses, he says we also glory in our tribulations because we know tribulation works endurance and endurance character and so forth. So there's a lot of benefits in trials. And sickness is a trial. Now, sickness is a trial that could come directly from God. For example, Paul told Moses that it was God who made the sick and the blind and the lame and so forth. We know that God touched Jacob's thigh, and Jacob was not previously crippled, but he crippled him by a touch. It is true that God can strike somebody. He struck Miriam with leprosy. He also healed her afterwards, but the truth is that God can make somebody sick if he has a purpose in it. Also, the devil can make people sick. In the book of Job, the devil seems to have made Job sick, although with God's permission. There's a lot of ways that we can look at sickness. It could be from the devil, it could be from God, or it could just be from germs. A lot of people get sick just because they're in an environment where sickness is there, contagious sickness, and they get it. We don't really have to worry too much about where the sickness comes from. We do have to concern ourselves with responding in a godly manner to it, as with any trial. Now, sometimes God will heal. Sometimes he won't. In the case of Paul, he said, no, I've got something better in mind than healing you because my grace is sufficient for you and my strength is made perfect in your weakness. So Paul, being weakened by his sickness, was something that made God's power more visible in his life. I think that's probably why he crippled Jacob also. So the Bible doesn't have a specific theology of sickness that is separate from its theology of trials. Sickness is one kind of trial. You can get sick, you can get injured, you can lose your job, you can lose your family, you can, you know, lose all kinds of things. Whenever things go badly, that's a trial in your life, and sickness is one of them. Now, the Bible does not teach that God always heals sickness, although there's a whole theological camp out there that believes that he has promised such things. Such people are not very good interpreters of Scripture, it seems to me. They're not very good exegetes, but they have taken some verses that they think gives them a promise that God will always heal if you simply confess that you're well or something like that. Of course, it's not true, which anyone can prove to themselves. Next time you get sick, confess that you're well and see how that works out for you. It doesn't work. There are people who get well supernaturally. God does heal sometimes, but there's no guarantee of that. That's, you know, some get better and some die. And some live a very, very long time in a disabled condition because of an injury or sickness. That's just real life. If people think that Christianity exists to make real life easier, they certainly haven't read the Bible very well. The Bible indicates that being a follower of Christ is going to make life somewhat more difficult, but far more enjoyable in another sense. I mean, a person can love life while they're suffering sickness. I mean, think of Johnny Erickson Tada, who's been paralyzed since she was 19 years old. She's in her 60s, late 60s now, and you know, she's been paralyzed, and she's a cancer survivor, but she's full of joy because, like Paul was, like a Christian can be. In the midst of trials, Christians can enjoy life, but that doesn't mean their life is easy. Enjoying life and an easy life are not necessarily the same things. God gives a joy unspeakable and a peace that passes understanding to those who are close to Him and who trust Him, but that doesn't mean they have an easy life. And so, you know, being well from sickness is not really a major part of Christianity's message. Listen, I need to take a break. I appreciate your call. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. We have another half hour coming, so don't go away. I'll be back in 30 seconds, and we'll take some more calls.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have another half hour ahead of us to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible, about Christianity, or you have a different view from the host, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. Once again, that number is 844-484-5737. And our next caller is Frank from New York City. Hi, Frank. Good to hear from you again.
Yes, thank you, Steve. God bless you.
Thank you.
I want to talk about the topic, Steve, of divorce and remarriage.
Okay.
And I think a lot of people misunderstand this this teaching of Jesus. A lot of times when I explain it, a lot of people don't even know what I'm talking about. But I think you'll be able to grasp it. So, Steve, if you could jump in on it. When our Lord's, you know, we know from the beginning that, you know, what God has joined together, let no man tear asunder.
Right.
So we know that God does not really permit divorce under any situation. So what did he mean by the exception clause, Jesus? And this is basically what he meant. When he said, if you divorce your wife and marry someone else, except for the cause of immorality, you cause her to commit adultery. Now, a person could say to Jesus, but Lord, how could I cause her to commit adultery? That's the very reason why I divorced her, because she was committing it in the first place. That's what our Lord meant by the exception. In other words, unless she was already doing it, you're not going to be the cause of her committing adultery. Because she was already doing it,
right.
Except for that cause, see? But that doesn't give you the right to divorce her, because you're going to cause her to commit adultery. How do you do that? Well, she's eventually going to wind up in the arms of another man if she wasn't committing adultery in the first place. That's how you cause her to do it. And then he turned it around and he said, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now you're committing the adultery by marrying a divorced woman. So most people don't understand when I explain that to them, Steve. Do you understand what I'm saying?
I fully understand what you're saying. Yeah, and I've certainly studied all the different views of divorce and remarriage. I'm certainly familiar with that one, and I think that in some respects you're correct in saying that if you divorce your wife when she hasn't been unfaithful, then you're putting her in a position where she's almost certainly going to end up remarrying. Now, of course, it's not a given, because some women who are abandoned by their husbands don't remarry and don't end up with other men. So, I mean, it's not a given. But if she does end up with another man and there is no basis for the divorce, then she's in an adulterous relationship. I agree. Whereas if she had been adulterous before the divorce, then you're not causing her to commit adultery. She caused herself to do that. Now, I don't agree with everything you said. I mean, when you said, for example, that you know what God has joined together, let not man put asunder, you said, therefore, God does not permit a divorce for any cause. Now, that's not really true. I mean, Jesus based that statement, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder, he based it on Genesis 2:24, where it says the two shall become one flesh. And it's an obvious ethic that what God has joined together, nobody should seek to go against God by putting asunder or breaking apart what he put together. So that's been true from the earliest times. That's been true since Adam and Eve, that people should not break up what God has joined together. However, that doesn't mean God never permitted divorce, because he did. And Jesus himself said that in Matthew 19. He says, because of the hardness of your hearts, you were permitted to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. In other words, it wasn't good. It was never good to divorce. But because of the hardness of heart, because of sin, situations that existed and should have continued to exist if it hadn't been for the fall, have caused God to permit certain things that they were never his ideal. Now, I believe that divorce is not the only way that a person can be guilty of putting asunder what God has joined together. I believe that if a married person commits adultery, they have put asunder what God has joined together. God has joined them together in a relationship which is significantly sexual. Paul even indicates that a man who sleeps with a prostitute becomes one flesh with her. He said that in 1 Corinthians 6. So obviously, to sleep with somebody is to engage in a one flesh joining relationship. But if a person is already married to somebody else and they sleep with somebody outside of that marriage, well, then they are becoming one flesh with another and violating the one flesh relationship they have with their spouse. So they are putting asunder what God has joined together. Now, Jesus did not say that it's impossible for people to put it asunder. Jesus forbade it. You don't forbid people to do things that they can't possibly do. For example, I would never forbid my wife from lifting a 500-pound weight off the ground that I had left there and I don't want it moved. I would say, honey, don't move that. I wouldn't have to. She couldn't. It's an impossibility. You don't tell people not to do things if they can't do them. You tell people not to do things that they can do. So when Jesus said what God has joined together, let not any man put it asunder, that's forbidding it. Don't anyone put asunder what God put. So it is possible to do. It is possible to put asunder what God has joined together. It's forbidden. Now, the person who commits adultery has done that. The person who is married to a faithful spouse and divorces them has also done that. To put asunder what God has joined together is, I believe, seen in breaking the marriage vow, essentially. And that is done either by sleeping with somebody who's not your partner, or by divorcing a person who hasn't already done that. Again, you're right. If the woman has not committed adultery, then a future relationship becomes adultery, and you're the one who makes her do it if you've divorced her. It's the same thing. If she has not broken the marriage vow, and if she has not put asunder what God joined together, then you can't do it either. But the person who violates the marriage covenant in that way, sexually, is the one who's putting asunder is violating what Jesus said to do, said not to do. So I don't think that when Jesus gives that example, the woman who commits adultery, it's very much in keeping with God's own actions toward Israel in the Old Testament. Certainly, marriage is a picture of God's relationship with his people. Paul said that. Paul said it's a picture of Christ and the church. In the Old Testament, it was a picture of God and Israel, who were married at Mount Sinai. And when Israel committed adultery, God threatened to divorce her. In fact, he said, if you make me jealous by worshiping other gods, which is what adultery is in that relationship, then I'll make you jealous by going after another people. In other words, it's like a husband saying, if you sleep with other men, I'm going to go find some other woman. And that's what God said to them. Now, he eventually did give them a writing of divorce, Jeremiah tells us. But he did tolerate their unfaithfulness for a very long time. And I think if a man has an unfaithful wife, he should. Some of you know enough about my background to know that I had a previous marriage where my wife was unfaithful numerous times. And I knew it. She told me, but she didn't repent. And she kept doing it. I believe I had grounds for divorce, but I didn't want a divorce. I wanted the marriage to work, so I would not divorce her. And eventually she left me, divorced me, and you know, took another man. But the point is, I didn't put that asunder. You know, I could have, well, I mean, she did. Even before she divorced me, she put the oneness asunder by her adulteries. And that's how Israel was with God. And that's and God did divorce Israel. So since marriage among humans is an earthly picture of that covenant relationship between God and his people, and God does see an unfaithful people as worthy of being divorced, then I believe there's nothing immoral about a man or a woman whose spouse has violated the covenant and who has put asunder what God has joined together from them just formalizing that same out of here. You know, you've done it, I'm done, you know.
Yeah. Well, I would say, Steve, that the part where I would disagree with you is the part where you said just by committing one of the spouses, committing an immoral act with, you know, even though they're married to each other, it's a legitimate marriage, that puts the marriage asunder, because there's no human being on the planet, a judge, a magistrate, a man or a woman, that could possibly tear apart a marriage, even if they're sleeping with somebody else, because the spouse could forgive her, they could go on. You know what I mean? I think the reason why he permitted divorce, he didn't really permit divorce in the Old Testament. That was Moses that did that because of the hardness of their heart. But God,
now he's referring to Deuteronomy 24. Are you saying Deuteronomy 24 was not the word of God?
No, I'm not saying it's not the word of God.
Right, Moses wrote it. Moses wrote it, and yeah. But it's God who told Moses what to write.
Yeah, but Jesus corrected it.
No, I don't think he corrected
it. The original.
No, I think what Jesus did, what Moses did, he talked about divorce taking place when a man has married a woman and finds some uncleanness in her. That's what Deuteronomy 24 says. He finds some uncleanness in her. But it doesn't say there what uncleanness is. So the rabbis had all kinds of opinions about what kind of flaws in a woman would justify a man divorcing her. And Jesus says, well, I'll tell you, if it's anything other than her unchastity, if it's anything other than her fornication, then it's not okay. So I think what Jesus did, he didn't correct Moses. He put a finer point on it. Moses had never said exactly what offense on the part of the woman justified divorce, though he permitted divorce. And Jesus said, well, no, the only offense on the part of the woman that does is fornication. That's Jesus.
Well,
just
no, he didn't say that, Steve.
Yeah, he
didn't say that. He said
that was his words.
Yeah, but he said, except for the cause of immorality, meaning that you will be responsible for causing her to commit adultery if she wasn't immoral. That's what he means by the exception.
Well, you're talking about Matthew 5:32. I'm talking about Matthew 19, where it's not worded that way. I think both are true. Both are true.
Right.
In Matthew 19:9, Jesus said, "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, and marries another commits adultery." Okay, so.
Right.
He's not talking about her committing adultery here. He's talking about you committing adultery if you divorce your wife for any reason other than her unfaithfulness. And,
well,
and by giving the exception.
The bases. I think he covered all the bases, Steve.
Okay.
In other words, in the end, there's no reason. Now, I don't know what happened with you and your wife, Steve. I'm not talking specifically about you.
I'm not talking specifically about me either. I just gave myself
an
example.
No, I understand. Yeah. Mm-hmm. But I believe that divorce is never permitted under any circumstances unless the original marriage was illegitimate in the first place.
I know that opinion. I don't think it's what Jesus said. I don't think it's what Paul said. I don't think it's what God did with Israel. I think that I think that all the indicators of that would give guidance on this subject would disagree with you. But I understand that your position is very widely held. And so, you know, I put you in the camp of having a respectable disagreement with me. I don't know if you've ever read my paper on the subject. It's at the website. It's on divorce and remarriage. I do take into consideration the various theories that people have, like your own. And I examine every scripture relevant to this case, and I exegete it. So, I mean, if you read that and it doesn't impress you, then we may just have to remain in disagreement about that. But it's there. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, look under topical articles, you'll find I've written an extensive treatment of the subject of divorce and remarriage. I appreciate your call, though, Peter. Thanks for joining us.
Frank.
Sorry about that, Frank. I was obviously thinking of another caller who I talk to a lot, too. All right. God bless you.
Okay. God bless you, Steve.
Okay. Good talking to you. Yes, Frank from New York City. That's why I need to look at my screen more often. The caller's name is right there. I just don't look at it very often. Dwight in Denver, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I'm wondering, are you familiar with Michael Heiser's book, The Unseen Realm?
Yes, I've actually read it, yeah.
Can I get your critique on that?
Well, I think he draws conclusions beyond that which I would see from the evidence he presents. I mean, he places a lot of emphasis on the fact that Elohim can speak of gods and not just God, and that there are references to the gods in places like Psalm 82 and a few other places. And the things that are said, especially in Psalm 82, to the gods, it makes it sound like he's not speaking to Moloch and Baal and the gods of the heathen, but rather to gods that Michael Heiser believes that God is speaking to lesser gods that God created who are, you know, kind of given some jurisdiction over the heathen nations. That's his theory. And he gets a lot of that and defends a lot of that from ancient, Sumerian and Mesopotamian texts and so forth, which are not really directly related to the Bible. It's a little bit like what John Walton does with the Genesis account. Both Michael Heiser and John Walton are very scholarly, and they're Christian. They're not, to my mind, they're not heretics at all, but they depend a great deal on parallel ancient Near Eastern texts and myths and stories and things like that. And they assume that there's some, you know, similarity in the fundamental thinking of the New Testament or the Old Testament writers and these stories. So Heiser believes that there's this divine council. Now, I think he speaks more provocatively than he needs to, because you get the impression he's talking about there's like 70 gods out there in a council that Yahweh presides over. And, you know, it's going to get the hackles up of an Orthodox Christian who says, well, wait, no, the Bible's very strong. In fact, there's only one God. Well, yeah, there is only one true God. But when you, as you go further through Michael Heiser's book, you realize that he's saying something that's considerably less provocative than it sounds at first, and that he's not really making these into gods any more than angels are gods. I mean, I think he's more or less describing beings that we might call angels, high-ranking angels. And he's basically thinks that God had a council of these high-ranking angels and that he assigned them jurisdiction over various nations of the world. And, you know, for example, the principality of Persia that Daniel speaks about, and the principality of Grisha that are found and mentioned in Daniel 10 are apparently demonic beings. But if I understand Michael Heiser correctly, and let's face it, he goes off on a lot of rabbit trails, which are pretty complicated. But to my mind, it sounds like he's just saying there's this angelic council, which are sometimes referred to as gods, not in the sense that they're God like Yahweh is God, but just that they're beings with some divinely appointed role and divinely appointed authority, and that some of them, most of them, have gone bad. But I just don't understand Psalm 82 that way. I don't think it's the best way to understand Psalm 82. He's got some information from Deuteronomy that's kind of interesting, but I feel like he makes more of the evidence than is required, and therefore yeah. I'm not a follower of his outlook necessarily. But a person could be a Christian, I mean a good Christian, and see things through that lens. Because it's not really, it sounds at first like polytheism, but really when it comes down to it, he's describing the gods in the way that we would just call them angels. They're created beings that serve God or that were created to serve God, so forth. So I think by referring to them as gods, he stirs up a little more controversy than is necessary, because what he's really talking about doesn't sound like it's much more than angels.
Right. Yeah, it seems kind of like a rather strange obsession that he has with this topic. Thank you very much.
Okay, Dwight. God bless you, man. Good talking to you. Okay, let's see here. Jeremy in Lincoln, Nebraska. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I'm really calling to, I guess, say goodbye in a way, because they're taking you off my station. I just started listening to you about a month ago. So.
Yeah, they're changing things up in the program schedule there. And I'm sorry to be losing the Omaha station, but I will say this for any of you there who want to continue listening, we have an app you can put on your phone, or you can just listen from our website. The program is streamed from the website, but if you're not sitting at a desk with your computer, you can definitely get our mobile app, which is free, and you can listen to the program every day. From the app, which is, if you go to the App Store, just do a search for thenarrowpath.com and you can download the app for free. Then you can hear the show any day you want to at any time.
Sure. Yeah. And I just got a radio in my car. You're on my drive time, but yeah, I'll see if I can. I want to look at your website and look at some of your lectures and stuff anyway, because I really
they're also,
you know,
on the
appreciate
app.
The things you've been saying. Oh, yeah, on the those, app too. Okay.
They're on the app. Good. Also. Yeah.
Okay. Well, I guess in my thinking and my, you know, what I've been taught and grew up, I guess you would call it, Calvinist. A lot of the people that I've been under the teaching, and then just the way I read the Bible in light of that, but I've always had this struggle, which a friend of mine said, you need to keep these struggles at tension, man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. And that's just always a thing that I see in Scripture. It's just like the Scripture says both. So anyway, I just wanted to basically, if you could sum up your point of view on this subject in a short time. I'll look at your lectures and stuff online and listen to them. But
yes, I will do that. Let me just say, I will do that. I'll sum that up right now. But also, the lecture series I have on that subject is called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. So if you look at thenarrowpath.com website, under the topical lectures, there's a series called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. It's all about comparing Calvinism and so forth. But yeah, you're talking about the tension between God's sovereignty and man's free will. And I don't see the tension there that Calvinists do. But see, that's because Calvinists believe that sovereignty means... we could say meticulous providence. Meticulous providence means that God is providentially ordering everything that happens. Everything that happens is by the decree of God, is what Calvinism, that's how they understand the word sovereignty. Now, that's not the meaning of the word sovereignty, but that's just the Calvinist meaning of the word sovereignty. The word sovereignty means all authority. Like Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now, authority means that somebody has the right to do what they want to. They've been given the right to make the decisions about everything. But Calvinists assume that since God is sovereign, that he micromanages everything, that he decrees everything that happens. And if R.C. Sproul, for example, says that if God doesn't do that, then he's not sovereign. No, that's not true. A man might be a sovereign, a king might be sovereign. It doesn't mean that he tries to micromanage everything in everyone's lives. It means he makes laws. He expects people to keep the laws. If they don't keep the laws, he punishes them. He's in charge. He's the one who has the right to make laws. He's the one who has the right to punish. He's the one who has the right to rule. But it doesn't mean that he imposes a micromanagement on everyone's life. A king hardly ever even has any interest in deciding who his subjects will marry, what they'll do for a living, you know, where they're going to live. I mean, those are kind of things a sovereign can leave choices like that to people. Now, Calvinism thinks specifically that this sovereignty applies to the question of who gets saved. That is, who believes and who doesn't. And in Calvinism, God has chosen some to believe, and he's chosen some not to believe. And in that sense, he's the one who chooses that. Now, where that comes into tension with the free will is that we find throughout Scripture that God holds people responsible for making their own choices about whether they believe or not. And if they don't believe, they're punished for it. And if they do believe, they are saved. And yet, according to Calvinism, God's sovereignty means that God has decreed before anyone was ever born whether that person would be saved or not. And in other words, they don't have any choice. Now, see, you don't need Calvinism to make sense of things. A non-Calvinist can say, God has all sovereignty and all authority, but he still has sovereignly decided to let people make their own choice about whether they'll love him or not and believe in him or not. We make our own choices about that. And when we do, go ahead.
Oh, I just, I appreciate what you're saying. I just, there's certain scriptures that come out to me to where it's like, Romans 3:23, where it says no one seeks God, you know, and everybody, I don't have my Bible right with me.
I know,
but,
I know.
Romans 9 to where it's like, you know, God chose Esau before he was ever born. God chose Jacob.
I know. These are favorites.
Paul says, you know, Paul says the scriptures. So
yeah, we're almost out of time here. I want to say this, that when Paul is quoting from Psalm 14, in Romans 3, and he says, there's none that seek after God, you know, there's none that does good, and so forth. This is a quotation from Psalm 14, where the psalmist is using hyperbole. And we know he is, because it's a short psalm, and before he's done, after he said there's no one who seeks God, there's no one who does good, he then says, that God is in the generation of the righteous, in verse 5. In other words, there are righteous people. He said there's none righteous earlier, then he says, but God is with the righteous ones. You can see that saying there's none righteous, no one seeking after God. That's like if I would say, you know, there's no churches really teaching the Bible anymore. Well, that's not exactly true, but you'd understand what I meant. It's a hyperbole. It's basically saying churches used to teach the Bible more. How come they don't do that anymore? Well, some of them do, but many of them don't. So, I mean, when someone says, well, nobody believes in the flat earth, well, actually, there are people out there who do. I don't, but I mean, there are people who do. But I mean, when you say nobody does this, it's a hyperbole. It's not David's not giving a theological point. He's exasperated. He says nobody is seeking God. No, and that's and that fits very well with the what Paul has in mind when he quotes it. What I would suggest, you can certainly these things are covered in my lecture series, God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. And I would highly recommend, since you're interested in this subject, that you listen to those lectures. They're free. Everything at the website is free at thenarrowpath.com. The music's playing. I'm out of time. I appreciate your call, Jeremy. I'm sorry we're not going to be on in Omaha anymore, but you can get the app. Just search for the Narrow Path app at your app store. God bless you. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. You can go to our website and see how to support us. The website again is thenarrowpath.com, where everything is free, but you can donate if you want at thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend, and let's talk again Monday.